And so they were, of course, we know about the Scots. Our brother Bob Horn has a little Scottish element in his makeup. And that's how the Grand Canyon came into being. A Scotsman dropped a quarter down the rabbit hole. He's still trying to find it. And the Irish love a good fight. There was a shipwreck, and two Welshmen were washed ashore on a very small island. The two of them there. But within a day, they had formed themselves into a male voice choir, and they were having a great time singing around. And then two Scotsmen found themselves on a different island, all by themselves. But within an hour, they had formed themselves into two trading companies, and both of them were showing a profit. Two Irishmen found themselves alone on yet another island. Within 5 minutes, they had a really healthy fight going, because they were trying to decide whose fault it was that the ship went down in the first place. And then two Englishmen found themselves alone on an island. They never started anything. There's no third person there to introduce them to each other, so they couldn't do that. So tonight we're going to venture into a different book, and Eva is going to come and read it for us.
We're moving on to the prophet Ezekiel tonight, Ezekiel chapter 47. And no, it's not the dry bones. Not yet. Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around to the outside, to the outlet gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastwards with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I couldn't cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Ezekiel is the classic book about revival. It's not a very popular one, but that is its theme. And the first chapter is a bit daunting, and we're going to look at that tomorrow night, so you might like to check it out before tomorrow night. It's a long and somewhat detailed chapter. And after chapter 1, then another 47 chapters, 23 of them are negative. It's about God dealing with Judah and about their failure, etc. And then from chapter 25 to 48, 24 chapters, it's about the restoration and the great future that God has for his people. So it's essentially a book about revival. One chapter most people know is the dry bones. That's chapter 48, and one after this one. And it's in the restoration section. But here Ezekiel sees in this vision the temple, and he is a bit concerned about it at first, because the ground just outside the temple is damp. It looks like a plumbing problem. But a more detailed examination shows that it's actually the beginning of a river. And it's a highly unusual river and a very instructive one. It comes out of the sanctuary or the temple, and when you read temple in the Old Testament, you need to translate that into New Testament. What is the temple in the New Testament? That's right, you are. So this is actually a chapter about you. Okay, this is you. And within the temple, there are two significant things: the throne and the altar. And the river actually starts at the throne, of course. Everything begins at the throne of God. And it's always a good idea to remind ourselves that God is the God on the throne, and that heaven is a kingdom. I'm always a little hesitant to talk about this in America, because you don't seem to appreciate being part of a kingdom. Ever since you started trying to make tea out of cold seawater at a place called Boston, you have revealed the fact that you don't like the idea of a kingdom, and you really don't know how to make tea. But actually, heaven is not a democracy. And the rules are not negotiable, and if you want to be part of it, then you absolutely have to submit to the throne. And the king rules from the throne. And every blessing starts right there. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. So the blessings, and this is a river of blessing, and it begins at the throne, but for many of us, the idea of a throne, whether we're American or not, is somewhat intimidating. The idea of really surrendering control, absolute control over your life, to another being is somewhat scary. We have reservations about that. And we feel that if we promise him everything, then he's going to really exploit us and send us off to Africa to be missionaries to the cannibals, and that we'll end our days in a cannibal stew pot. And we don't like stew. So the river actually does start at the throne, have to come to that, but it comes by way of the altar, which is, of course, a place of sacrifice. And when we remember that the one who sits on the throne is also the one who died on the cross, it's easier to come to terms with it. We are expecting the visit of our middle child, oldest boy, tomorrow. He lives near Seattle. He's coming down tomorrow and will probably be here tomorrow night because he won't have a choice. And he was born in Bolivia. Eva was there at the time, so it seemed easier to do it that way. When we got back to Britain, actually to Eva's father's home in Northern Ireland, it was a new world for him. A lot of things that he'd never experienced, including cornflakes. He had never seen cornflakes. We didn't eat them in Bolivia. And the very first morning, he was just about 2 years old. He was sitting in his high chair, platform, on one of those plastic bibs with a gutter in the bottom. And we put these cornflakes in a bowl on his high chair, and he looked at them with great suspicion, and then looked at us with even greater suspicion, as though to say, do you really expect me to eat that? I've never eaten anything like that in my life. And then he saw that the rest of us were enjoying them, so he decided he would try one spoonful anyway. And he conveyed one spoonful to his mouth, didn't immediately chew them, but just felt them with his tongue and thought about them while they turned to mush. And then he swallowed them and thought about it some more, and that hadn't poisoned him, so he'd risk a second one. And then he decided he really liked them, and the little spoon started to go like a windmill in the general direction of his mouth, and there's a dribble of milk down his chin splashing off into the gutter for lunch, and he demolished the whole plateful, reached out with his spoon, hit me on the shoulder and said, more! His manners have deteriorated since then. But I refilled his bowl and he attacked it with great gusto until he was about two-thirds of the way through, when he was seriously full. And the little stomach was distended and hanging out over the high chair, and the gutter was almost horizontal. And his eyes were slowly revolving in opposite directions, and the spoon was becoming erratic until it fell back onto the table bit of his high chair. His head flopped over and his eyes closed and he'd gone. And full of warm, gooey, parental emotion, I said to Eva, you know, I think if we only had a few pennies left in the world, I'd have to spend them on cornflakes and watch Paul enjoy them. But after about half an hour, he recovered, climbed down out of the high chair and climbed upstairs. He hadn't been in the house with stairs in before. And at the top of the stairs was a bathroom, which was a whole new world. And he climbed the lid on, closed the lid on the toilet, climbed on top of there, and from there into the wash basin, sat on the edge of the wash basin with his feet in the plug hole, and picked up grandfather's can of instant shaving lather and sprayed it round his face. Actually did a pretty good job with it. And then he reached for grandfather's cutthroat razor. See, 6 inches of nice, bright surgical steel shining in the lights, which grandfather had used that morning. And he was about to shave himself when his rotten father came into the bathroom. And taking in the scenario quickly, the first thing I did was to grab the hand holding the shaver and push it away from his face. And then with the other hand, remove the razor from his fingers and put it out of reach. I then made a law for him. I said, "Thou shalt not play with grandfather's razor." And in case he fell over backwards on his head, I lifted him down out of the wash basin and put him on the floor. Paul registered his deep appreciation for this invention by lying on the floor and banging his fists on the floor, banging his heels on the floor, banging his head on the floor, and screaming, and holding the scream while he turned pink, purple, blue, and passed out. Takes after his mother. If he could have said it any more eloquently, he would have said, "How dare you interfere with my life? Who gives you the right to tell me what I can and can't do?" Why did I? Well, in the first place, I knew a little bit more than he did. See, I not only knew that this was grandfather's and that grandfather used it to scrape his face, and I knew that it was silver and it was shiny, and we heard something about being addicted to shiny things earlier on this evening, didn't we? But I knew one more thing about it, and that was a significant fact. So, number one, I knew more than he did. Number two, I actually cared about him because I was under no illusions that this would be popular. Any parent knows better than that, don't they? This is not going to be popular. So why do it? I mean, why not just settle for a peaceful life and let the kid do what he wants? Or a head kid. You know. Have fun with that razor. Cut your ears off if you want. Hope you don't need glasses in later life. You won't have anywhere to put them. But because I actually cared about him, I was quite prepared to be unpopular. See, and all God's decisions and all his ordinances are based on total knowledge and absolute love. And when I understand this about him, he knows far better than I do, and he cares much more deeply than I do, even about me. Then I can accept the throne. So the river comes from the throne by way of the altar. And of course the altar is a place of sacrifice, New Testament, that is the cross. And the one who sits on the throne is also the one who died on the cross. In fact, there's an old hymn that says, "He who lives to be my king once died to be my savior." And all God's blessings come from his throne by way of the cross. Otherwise, there's nothing for us. And now they come out from under the wall of the temple, and it's very insignificant. It's just a patch of damp ground, and you might easily miss it, particularly if you lived in Oregon or Ireland, for that matter, where the ground is nearly always damp. But but it's strange that when you go a little further, the water gets deeper. And in a way, we're used to this. You have some big rivers in Oregon, like the Willamette, and Washington also, like Columbia. And they get bigger, don't they? Why do they get bigger? They get bigger because other streams come into them. If there were no other streams flowing into them, they wouldn't get bigger. In fact, if it was a dry country, like Israel, they would disappear. They'd be swallowed up in the sands of the desert, wouldn't go very far. And yet this river keeps on getting bigger, so you go 500 yards and it's ankle deep, and then you go another 500 yards and it's knee deep, and then another 500 and it's waist deep, and then it's a river to swim in. And that is not natural. How can this river keep getting bigger? Well, it does. And that's the observation. What other observations are there? Not only does it get bigger, it goes into the desert and transforms the desert. So that everywhere the river comes, there is life. And there are trees that bear fruit all year round. The leaves are for healing and the fruit for nourishment. And everywhere the river goes, everything lives. It's a river of life flowing out from the temple. Israel, or Judah rather, were deeply aware of the fact that they had never fulfilled their potential as God's people. They were to be a blessing to the whole earth. They weren't. And they were well aware of that. But this vision that Ezekiel is getting is a promise that they're going to be much more influential than they have been in the past. And the ideas in this chapter from Ezekiel were incorporated then into the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a very happy time. It was a time of harvest, and it was celebrating the time they came out of Egypt, when they made themselves little booths to dwell in, because they didn't have homes. And it was a great time and a celebration time. But the important thing about harvest was always the rainfall. If there wasn't enough rain, there wouldn't be much of a harvest. And if you had a good harvest one year, there was no guarantee you would have one the next year. And so this idea of the water in the temple was very significant. And built into the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted a week, was this event that took place every morning. A whole great procession of priests and musicians and singers left the temple, and they went to the city wall where there was the Pool of Siloam. And there were two priests in particular that carried large golden pitchers. And they went out to the Pool of Siloam and filled them there. and they came back, and they were at the head of the procession, and there were the trumpets and the musicians and the singers and the dancers coming with them, and they all came into the temple. The temple was enormous, 40,000 musicians in the temple, and that was just the backing group. And so now here's this great celebration. The priests with the pitchers of water go one to each end of the altar. And built into the altar was a funnel, funnily enough. And they brought the pitcher of water and emptied it into the funnel at each end of the altar, one on each side. And the water ran down through the funnel, through a tube, and into a trough around the base of the altar. And they would chant, everybody in unison, massive noise. Oh, work now salvation, Jehovah, over and over again. And then there were seven blasts on all the trumpets. And then there was silence. The significance of it was that they were, first of all, saying, thank you, God, for sending the rain that has given us the harvest we have now. Please send us more rain for future harvests. But there was the deeper meaning, God, we have failed as your chosen people on earth. We are not the spiritual force that you intend for us. We haven't fulfilled our role and our calling. Pour your spirit on us. Because just as the land can't bear crops unless you give the rain, so we can't be fruitful unless you pour out your spirit. And so there was an expression amongst the more spiritual of them of a deep spiritual thirst and hunger that God would do something new with them. The water is poured out. This is the significance. Seven blasts on the trumpets, still echoing around the building as they fade into silence. And after all the noise and clamor, this moment of silence, while the priest prepares the sacrifice that is going to be burned on the altar. And it was the only quiet moment. And into all that pomp and pageantry and ritual, there steps an unemployed carpenter on the last, the seventh and greatest day of the feast, and breaks the silence with these words, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Seems like a strange thing to say. Why? They've been eating and drinking all week. Some of them have had a lot too much to drink. And it's been a time of indulgence, not austerity. And it's been a time of family get-together. And it's been a time of great religious ceremony and ritual, a national ceremony. Why would anybody be thirsty at a time like that? But of course you know that it's entirely possible, isn't it? You can be in the middle of a crowd celebrating anything. July the 4th or victory in the Super Bowl or anything, and still have an unsatisfied thirst, that these things don't really touch at all. Isn't that right? And even perhaps be present on some of the greatest religious occasions, but still not have your thirst taken away. And with all these priests all the way around, and the musicians and the sacrifice, this unemployed carpenter says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It seems very presumptuous, almost ridiculous, doesn't it? You know, what would he have to offer that the priest can't give? The answer, of course, is eternal life. And he's the only one who can give it. And if all these festivities have left you untouched and thirsty, Jesus says, if you're still thirsty, come to me and drink. And then he says, he who believes in me, out from him will flow rivers of living water, as the scriptures have said. In other words, he's saying, I am the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 47. The only requirement is that you're thirsty and you're honest enough to admit it. If you won't admit it, you don't get anything. But that's the only requirement, no other one. Jesus, I'm thirsty. Give me a drink. And he says, he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out from him will flow rivers of living water. And the river flowing out from the temple that Ezekiel saw was not impressive at first, was it? Just a bit of damp ground, and that's not going to do much good. But wait a minute. 500 yards down the road, it's ankle deep. Another 500 and it's knee deep. It may not look significant when it leaves the temple. This is a supernatural river. It's God's river. And everywhere that water goes out into the desert of the world, it will produce life. For 15 years, I and usually the whole family went to Wales. And we went to a camp for boys, and a real camp where they dwelt in tents. Not what passes for a camp over here, which is a kind of 3.5-star hotel. And we had 100 boys for 10 days. And I would do the teaching, Eva would be part of a team of cooks. And it had been started by a friend of ours who's a doctor. And these boys were all from around the Manchester area, from a number of groups, and they were called Crusaders. That name has been changed now because it's not very politically correct anymore. But what are they called now? Urban Saints or something, yeah. But we had these 100 boys, and they were, you know, kind of junior high age, wild, camping in a field. And just last year, they had the 50th anniversary of the beginning of those camps. And we happened to be over there at the time, and we had been invited, and we went there. And I met one man, didn't recognize him at all. His name meant nothing to me. But he was a kind of missionary statesman heading up a mission in Africa and liaising with a number of other missions. And he said, I came to Jesus in that tent there when I was 13 years old, when you were the padre. I didn't recognize him. I didn't remember his name. I can't remember his name now. And this was a very insignificant-looking little patch of ground. But see, when God is in something, even though it doesn't look very impressive to begin with, the further it goes, the bigger it gets. And life is generated. And each time you share something that might be very, very simple as far as you're concerned, and it might appear to have absolutely no impact on the person you share it with, the further it goes, the bigger it's going to be. Sometimes we don't say the word because it doesn't seem all that important. Jesus didn't say, you're going to be the source of a river. He said, rivers of living water. Many rivers are going to start flowing from the temple that is you, coming from the throne of God by way of the cross, out from your life into the desert of the world. And wherever those rivers go, there'll be life. The desert will be transformed. A point that needs to be made is the tense that Jesus uses, because it's not one that really exists in English. Jesus says, he who believes in me. And believing Jesus' style is more than just an intellectual recognition. If I have a headache and I have some aspirin, my wife will probably tell me the aspirin will take away your headache. She's a nurse, after all, she should know. And I might sit there for the next 24 hours staring at these two little white pills saying, I believe in aspirin, I believe in aspirin, I believe in aspirin. I even know it's salicylic acid and it's good for you when you've got a headache. But it won't do anything for my headache, will it? So belief is more than just an intellectual recognition. You have to let it do its job. Belief in Jesus is not just the intellectual recognition that he is the Savior, it's letting him do his job. And it's letting him in so he will be the Savior, because he's a lot more than just Savior. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. And he wants to be himself in you. And the tense is in what they call the present continuous tense. He who believes in me right now and continues always to believe in me. So you've got to keep on taking the medicine. You've got to keep on letting Jesus be himself in you. And this is your continuous attitude. And occasionally, because of evangelists, and I appreciate evangelists, particularly because I'm not really one, and I recognize those who have that gift, but sometimes they want to see results and they make a lot of pressure over the moment when you make a decision to become a Christian and receive Jesus, and then that's it, you're in. And there's an element of truth in that, of course. But eternal life isn't a gift that God hands to you and says, now go and get on with it. Because eternal life is actually in Jesus. And another figure he uses that is helpful here is when he says, I'm the branch, I'm the vine, you're the branch. The branch has no life of its own, no capability of generating fruit by itself. If it dwells permanently in the vine, the life of the vine will cause the branch to live and generate fruit. If, on the other hand, the branch wants to stay in the vine one day out of seven and separate itself for the other 6 days, you won't get many grapes. It's got to be in there permanently so that there's a continuous flow from the vine into the branch, a continuous flow of life from Jesus into you and me. That's what it really means in this sense, to believe in him. He who believes and keeps on believing in me, out of him will flow and keep on flowing rivers of living water. And the further they go, the bigger they'll get. And everywhere they go, they'll produce life. So you start off just by being thirsty and asking Jesus for a drink. And you finish up being the source of rivers of life. That's the mystery of Jesus' kingdom and the privilege of being part of it. Make sure you stay connected so you stay alive. And don't hinder the outflow. The swamps didn't become fresh. The water just sat there stagnant and smelt bad. The river of God's Spirit is to make us fruitful. And the fruit is for other people. So, thank you.